The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 32. Given that it is a day in which we set aside to observe the Lord's Supper, as I mentioned at the beginning of the year, we would want to be taking a break, taking a sabbatical, as it were, out of the book of Ecclesiastes each and every time we gather around the Lord's Supper. It's my intention to stir up in us a heart of revival. And I wanted to, as I bring that kind of a message, look to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Well, the second church that we would have encountered in the book of Revelation would make really no sense to you unless you understood what they understand. And what they understand is the suffering, death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I wanted to bring us a message today from the Gospel of Matthew entitled, Why Gethsemane? Why would it not be that God would just send his son straight to the cross? Why all the agony in the garden at Gethsemane? So we will answer the question, why Gethsemane? I'm sure many of us can remember the release of the movie, The Passion of the Christ. At the time of its release, it became the ninth highest financial grossing movie of all time. I remember the stir that it caused up in the evangelical circles, and I, for one, was actually very thankful for the opportunities that arose because of all the confusion that the movie portrayed. I was thankful for the opportunity to provide the witness and testify to the gospel, the good news of God's forgiveness of sin, found not in works which you do or I do, but in the finished work of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. But even so, we have to remember that it was only a movie. All movies have their limitations. We shouldn't expect more from them theologically. And there were two glaring errors in that movie, which I just want to mention by way of passing. Firstly, the movie should have ended, it did end with the resurrection of Christ, but it should have ended with the testimony and witness as to the resurrected Christ. But the other error was that the movie never really gives the reason why Jesus Christ suffered. And because of that, it ended up being a very emotive and superficial movie. Well, fortunately for us today, we have the opportunity of learning from the sacred pages of Scripture why Christ had to suffer and die. And we'll learn from the sacred pages of Scripture why Gethsemane? Why all the agony in the garden? And we'll see the answer to that as we draw near to God in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll see the answer to that as we hear the Savior pray. And I would be frankly alarmed if we weren't affected by what we're about to hear. So let me begin by reading for us Mark chapter 14. Verse 32 through to the end of verse 42. Then they came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it would be possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, why are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for just 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the truths of your scripture. And as I have had opportunity to spend time in your word with you, I thank you for the moment that is ours now to join with you as we open your scriptures and to listen of you. You are very eager to bless your people. You have testified to that in the scriptures, and our lives testify to that truth. You are very eager to glorify your Son. And God, the Holy Spirit, is eager to illuminate our hearts and our minds as to the truth of Scripture and direct our worship and our praise to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So teach us. Reveal to us your Son. Glorify your Son in our midst. Raise us up to new affections for him, new devotions for him. And I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we draw near to God and as we enter into the Garden of Gethsemane, we're going to encounter two truths. Two truths which form the outline of my sermon for us this morning. Firstly, we're going to encounter the truth, what it meant for Jesus Christ to bear my and your sin. And then we're going to encounter the truth, what it means for you and I that Jesus bore our sins. So let me look at the first one. What did Gethsemane mean for Jesus Christ? And by that I mean, what did it mean for him to bear my sin? As we begin to come alongside God in the Garden of Gethsemane, we need to observe and hear him say what it meant to him to bear my and your sin. And what we're about to hear, I fear we may have missed in previous times we've been in the scriptures. I say that because we need to stop for a moment and understand there is only one way in which we have these pages or this portion of Scripture in God's Word for us today. Because it is only through Jesus Christ personally revealing what he said in his prayer do we know what he said. Think about it for a moment. His disciples, he's just enjoyed the Last Supper with them. They have made their way down through the Kidron Valley, and they have made their way up into the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they have made their way up into the garden, he has said to 8 of the 11 disciples, because Judas is gone now, he said to 8 of the 11 disciples, stay here. I'm going to go a little bit further. And he takes with him Peter, James, and John. And then he in turn says to Peter, James, and John, stay here. And he alone goes. So not even Peter, who became an author of Scripture by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, not even James and not even John could hear what was being said between God the Son and God the Father. It's only because of what has been directly revealed to us that we get to know what it was like to eavesdrop on that prayer. You say, well, maybe they were in earshot. Maybe, but you know what? They were asleep. Have you ever wondered why God puts that little bit in the scriptures that they were asleep? Oh, I've heard many sermons trying to justify, look, it's because their hearts were troubled and they slept. And I'm thinking, you know what? When my heart's troubled, sleep escapes me. When I'm anxious for something, I can't sleep. You can use it, you can lose it. But I believe the reason why it's in the Bible that they slept was God wants to drive home the point. I have a message for you and I personally. This is not someone else quoting me. This is me speaking directly. Now, the whole of Scripture is God speaking directly. But this becomes even more poignant for us. So, we know something now. What we have the privilege of overhearing is given us by God because He and He alone was the only one there. He had left His eight disciples further down. He had taken the other three and told them to wait a little bit more. And then He went on. Okay, so with that in mind, that was just a side issue to get you ready to receive the message that God has for you and I. Let me help us understand, why Gethsemane? What did it mean to Jesus Christ for Him to bear my sin and your sin? Well, firstly, it meant that He resolved to endure God's wrath against sin through the experience of human weakness. I need us to be careful here. It would be fitting for me to remind us about Jesus' incarnation at this point. In other words, Jesus' humanity. Paul described Jesus to Timothy by saying, Jesus Christ is the eternal God. And that's recorded for us in Scripture. But what I want to help us understand is when God set aside heaven and took on the form of man, when He put on human skin, when He stepped into time and space which He created, He didn't set aside His deity. He set aside His glory. He still remained very much God, but also very much man. That's a whole sermon for another time. But let me say this. He laid aside His glory, not His deity, because He did this out of a love for you and I. And for Him to be our Savior, for Him to be that precious Lamb of God, that one who is that substitutionary sacrifice, that one who died the death that we ought to die so we have life, we have to remember He had to be our kinsman redeemer. In other words, He had to be related to us. That's why eternal God, in a miraculous way, is born of a virgin at an appointed time and grows to be a man and fulfills every aspect of the law. And in spite of living a sinless life, He willingly lays down His life and takes our sin upon Himself. So, as we come into the Garden of Gethsemane, let me help us understand what it means when we encounter Jesus' humanity. Because that's what's on full display here. As we observe and look as to what Jesus was saying in the garden at Gethsemane, as we eavesdrop into His prayer, everything has changed in respect to Christ. I say that because if you look at just the Gospel of Mark, and if you just follow the Gospel of Mark to this point, you will find that you see Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, and it's a very pointed gospel. It just hammers home the truth. There's no frills in the Gospel of Mark. It's why it's ideal for Gentiles, by the way. He just goes at it all the time. He doesn't try and pad it out. You find a phrase in the Gospel of Mark, immediately. That's because Mark is just pushing it along, the truths about Jesus. And so when we begin in the Gospel of Mark, we find Jesus forgiving sin. We find him healing the sick. We find him casting out demons. We find him raising the dead. We find him walking on water. We find him calming the storm. We find him feeding thousands from a little boy's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish. Briefly, we even see Jesus' glory revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. We see him amazing all with his teaching. We see him boldly confronting religious authorities. We see him with compassion. We see him with caring. We see him with authoritative, fearless confrontation. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, everything changes. Because we encounter a Savior which up to this point is very unfamiliar to us. We've seen someone who is purposed, someone who has a mission, as it were, someone who is going along with a distinct idea. There's no confusion into what he is doing. But when we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, we see a different Jesus, because we see him in his full humanity. And it's in the garden that we begin to see him contemplate God's wrath through the experience of human weakness. What exactly is human weakness? What exactly does human weakness entail? Well, when we understand that, we're going to see the second truth that unfolds. You see, one of the things that human weakness entails is this. It entails a relational abandonment. When I am caught up in my sinful human weakness, I have entered into a time of relational abandonment. And that can only be restored by faith in Jesus Christ. And so until I come to know him as my Savior, as much as God knows me and as much as I pretend I don't know him, I'm abandoned by him. There is no relationship between an unrepentant sinner and a holy God. And so one of the things that human weakness entails is a relational abandonment. Human weakness involves being abandoned. And even though Jesus Christ is without sin, he would be abandoned. At his arrest, he would be alone. The disciples flee, even after they put up a small resistance, and Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus. He flees. And so even at his arrest, he is abandoned. At his trial, he's abandoned. Peter denies him 3 times. At his crucifixion, he's abandoned by God. It's why he shouts out, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, for us folks, aloneness, that's a rarity. But for Jesus Christ, as he begins to contemplate the cup that he's to drink, it's not a rarity to him. He knows he's going to be abandoned. The truth is, aloneness, I haven't experienced it. I can't speak to it, but you know what? In my ministry, I have seen some of you walk this awful and dreaded feeling of being alone. I will never forget the first time I had to minister to a widow. Her husband had been killed in a flying accident. And I remember coming back from meeting with her and her sons. And I wasn't the pastor of Everglen, but I was in a caretaking role. It was just not too soon before I would become the pastor of Everglen, Pastor Dave was away in the United States on furlough, and he had entrusted this to me. I had to marry someone, and now I had to bury someone. And I remember pulling off at the side of the road there by Fusantakraal, and I wept because I had just left her and her sons. And her parting words to me, "I feel so alone." And because I didn't know much better, I was still growing in my own ability to be able to take God's word and use it as a comfort in others, I was at such a loss. And I pulled over and I broke down and I wept because I couldn't relate the scriptures to what she was encountering. Ah, and then suddenly that peace that passes all understanding just swept over, because then a verse just came to my mind as God the Holy Spirit opened up His scriptures in my heart. "I'll never abandon you, I'll never forsake you." I turned the vehicle around, I went back, and I said to her, "You're not alone. But you know what? Jesus Christ, He knows what it is to be abandoned. He truly knows what it is when He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" That, my friends, is just part of the human weakness that He put on that He would endure so that we wouldn't have to endure abandonment. Jesus Christ was truly alone, totally abandoned, even by God the Father, as He, Jesus Christ, personally took upon Himself your and my sin. Little wonder then, as we contemplate the truth of what it meant for Jesus, what it meant for Him to bear your and my sin, we see another fact about human weakness and how it is that He endured this. What did Gethsemane mean for Him? Well, there was a third aspect. There was distress of soul. So what did it mean, firstly, for Jesus Christ, for Him to bear your and my sin? Well, firstly, it meant that He resolved to endure God's wrath against sin through the experience of human weakness. And then secondly, it meant in that human weakness, it meant He experienced relational abandonment. But thirdly, it meant distress of soul. Now, this is where I'm asking you to come back into Mark chapter 14 with me. Come to verse 32, and I'm going to start there, but really where I want to focus is on verse 33. Because we need to see the distress of His soul. We recognize He's already anticipating there's a change to our Savior. He's prior to this, been very set on a mission. Now we see Him troubled. It's because He begins to contemplate the cup. But in that cup, it means He will encounter relational abandonment, and it will also mean He encounters distress of soul. Then they came to a place named Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And He took with Him, this is where I wanted us to be, verse 33, and He took with Him Peter and James and John, and began to be, look at this, very distressed and troubled. And He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved at this point, to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And He went a little bit beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass Him by. Let me stop here, folks, because the phrase that I want us to see is this, and He went on a little bit further beyond them, verse 35, and fell to the ground. That literally means Christ, after leaving Peter, James, and John, goes on a little bit further. he staggers and is driven to the ground. That's the phrase that is used in the Greek. It's not that he trips over anything. He's driven to the ground. But why would he be in such distress? Especially when you consider there's been no indication of this distress up until now. Keep your finger here and turn back with me in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to stay here today. Come back with me into Mark chapter 10 and look at verse 32. We're going all the way back to now before even Palm Sunday, as it were. We're going back to the time where Jesus Christ, with a whole entourage, not only just his disciples, but every other Jew from Galilee, is coming down on the other side of the River Jordan. They're coming down in what we would call modern-day Jordan. They're crossing around about where the Allenby Bridge is today, and they're crossing the Jordan River. They're going through the town of Jericho, and they're going up to Jerusalem. And we find that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, Mark chapter 10, verse 32, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. Now, he knows all things. He knows that he is going to be tried, crucified, die, and be raised. But at the same time, he knows there is an agony awaiting him. And so but you don't find him distressed. He's on the road. And he's walking ahead of them, and look at the phrase, they were amazed. What does that mean? They were amazed. That's what it means. They couldn't figure this out. Jerusalem was the last place that they thought he should be. They knew that was the center of all opposition to him and his teaching. That's where the religious authorities were really well entrenched. And here's the madness. We're going to Jerusalem. And those who followed him, they were fearful. And he again took the 12 disciples aside and began to tell them what was going to happen. Folks, what does this tell us? Jesus was resolved to do the will of God the Father and pay the price for our sin debt with his life. Look a little bit further with me. Come a little bit more into the Gospel of Mark. Come now back to chapter 14. But look at verse 22 and verse 23. While they were eating, and while he took them some bread. He took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and said to them, "Take it. This is my body." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Here we find him thankful. We don't find him distressed. And then in verse 26, we find him leading his disciples in a hymn. They are singing as they make their way from that supper down into the Kidron Valley and up into the Mount of Olives. So it begs the question, why the distress of soul? Because it's here, at this point, Jesus begins to contemplate more than just his death. He begins to contemplate the cup and its contents. It's the cup that begins to dominate Jesus Christ's thinking. It's the cup that begins to dominate his thoughts, his heart. Because why? In the cup is God's wrath against every person's sin for all time, which he will bear. He will bear the wrath of God the Father for mankind's sin from beginning of time to end of time in those few hours on the cross, which will entail relational abandonment, distress of soul. Don't for one moment, folks, mistakenly think that Christ is staggering because he anticipates the pain of his crucifixion. That's not what causes him to stagger. He doesn't stagger at the thought of nails being driven into his palms and his feet. He doesn't stagger because he knows a crown of thorns will be rammed down upon his head. He doesn't stagger because he knows he will be whipped and beaten, so much so that his visage will be marred. You won't even recognize him as a man. He's not staggering because of that. He knew that. He actually moved in the heart of Isaiah 700 years before he came. And Isaiah was given the truths of what this day of his crucifixion would look like. He's not staggering at that. He's staggering and is driven to the ground because now he encounters something that is absolutely foreign: sin. He is God. He is without sin. And though he is a man, he is without sin. He never inherited our sin nature. That's why his is a virgin birth. It was not through the seed of Adam, for that would have given him a sin nature as you and I have. He was without sin. And having been without sin, he now begins to contemplate this cup. And he begins to see that it's God's wrath against every sin that every person has committed from the beginning of time to the end of time. And we're in that thought. Faced with the horrific reality of our sin and God's wrath against our sin, he staggers and is crushed to the ground. You cannot understand Calvary until you understand Gethsemane. Because at Gethsemane, you begin to see the coming abandonment of Jesus Christ from God the Father. And there is that awful glimpse of God's abandonment seen in the reply to Jesus' prayer. Look at Mark chapter 14, verse 36. Mark chapter 14, verse 36. And he was praying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." What's the answer? Silence. It's deafening. There is no word. There is no reply from God the Father. Why the silence? For God so loved the world, there was silence. When his son says, "Father, take this cup from me," there was absolute silence. Why? Because God loves you and me. Can I just say at this point, if there was an alternative, God the Father would have provided it in a heartbeat. He would not have done this to his son. If it were not for the love that he has for you and for I. And at the time of the release of that movie, The Passion, Newsweek ran a front page on their cover. I try to find it off Google, but it posed the question, who killed Jesus Christ? Well, theologically, I can answer that question. God the Father crushed his son, as was foretold in Isaiah chapter 53, and abandoned him to the hands of wicked sinners who crucified him. But you want to know who killed him? I killed him. You did. Our sin. But here's the thing. I can't even give you an illustration of what it meant for God to crush his son, to abandon him to wicked men to be crucified, and I'm glad I can't. Because that would just rob God of his glory. There is no illustration. What did it mean for Jesus to bear my sin, to bear your sin? Well, firstly, he resolved to endure God's wrath through the experience of human weakness. And secondly, it meant that he experienced a relational abandonment. And thirdly, it meant a distress of soul for him. Abba, Father, you can do all things. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So it brings me to my second point. First point, what did it mean for Jesus to bear my sin? Why Gethsemane? What did it mean? Well, it meant that he would experience God's wrath through human weakness. And he would experience in place of you and I, relational abandonment. And he would experience in place of you and I, distress of soul. What does it mean for us though, that Jesus did bear our sin? What? Why Gethsemane? What's the purpose for us? Well, I wonder if you, like me, having understood what it meant for Jesus to bear our sin, I wonder if you, like me, there is an element of terror and comfort. Terror because it is my sin, it is your sin that drove him to the cross. And I'm reminded in all of this, this is my doing, that Jesus Christ felt the agony of Gethsemane. This is my doing. Martin Luther illustrated the truth of it, our being the ones that drove Christ to the cross. He said, he's long dead, long home with the Lord, but Martin Luther, he said, we all carry around in our pockets nails with which we nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. And I find myself wanting to rush into that Garden of Gethsemane and say, I am so sorry. This shouldn't be that the God of heaven and earth would do this for me. If I could rush into that Garden of Gethsemane, I would say, I am so sorry. But you know what? If I could rush into the Garden of Gethsemane, and if I could say, I'm so sorry, you know what Jesus would say to me? He would say to me, this is the cup I should be drinking because I love you. And because I love you, I will drink every last drop of God's wrath so you will not bear his wrath. And then instead, he would turn to me like he turns to us today, and he would say, just as he said to his disciples in that upper room, he says, I give you a cup to drink. And the cup that I give you to drink is my cup. It is my cup which has life. It is my cup which has forgiveness of sin. It is my cup which assures you of a place at my side, not just for a day, but for eternity. His cup, which he gives me and you, is one that has forgiveness. But then he says to me, as he says to you, so that you can drink my cup, I must go to Calvary and drink your cup. For it is your cup. It is my cup. The cup of God's wrath that Jesus Christ drinks. We are deserved of God's wrath. Jesus Christ is not deserved of God's wrath. So he says to me, as he says to you, drink my cup of salvation, for I must go and drink your cup of God's wrath at a place called Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the rejected stone. Here's the crunch. If I will not accept his forgiveness, if I will not believe and accept his wrath-satisfying substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, if I will perish in living with my unconfessed and wanton sin, if I refuse to turn to Jesus Christ as my Savior, if I persist in living in my sin and rejecting the truth of God's plan for salvation, found only in the purpose and in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, then I should be afraid. I should be filled with terror, because there is coming a day when I will meet God as my judge and I will drink his cup of wrath. But if I, in obedience to the truth and invitation given me, given you, to come to God, to come to him in brokenness and contrite heart, confessing my sin, believing in Jesus Christ, him being the only begotten Son, and him being my only Savior, then I will meet him not as my judge, I will meet him as my Father. If you're afraid and terrified at this point, I'd love to just remind you, that is an expression of God's kindness. Why? Because it's to awaken you and I to our sin, and that there is a just sentence against you and I if we persist in pursuing our sin. But God sent his Son, and his Son staggered in the garden at Gethsemane. His Son fell, was driven to the ground, as he contemplated God's wrath in the cup he was about to drink. God staggered at the enormity and horror of your and my sin. He staggered at the enormity and horror of God's wrath against your and my sin. So that you and I can be here today to hear his appeal from himself. Flee from your sin and flee to me. Why? Because now you understand why Gethsemane. You understand what it meant for Jesus to bear your and my sins. Gethsemane shows us what Jesus means to you and I in Jesus bearing our sins. He's given you and I a cup to drink. His cup, forgiveness, life. And instead he went to Calvary to drink our cup, God's wrath, and he drank every drop. Let us pray. Father, we draw near now to your table. We come to the Lord's Supper, wherein we remember the Lord's death until he comes. And Lord, as we have just contemplated the agony that you endured in the Garden of Gethsemane, as you began in your humanity through the experience of human weakness to understand relational abandonment and distress of soul, I want to thank you for doing that for myself and for these, your precious blood-bought people, gathered and bowed before you this morning. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sin. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And thank you for this wonderful opportunity to search within ourselves as we now take of your cup, which contains life and forgiveness of sin. It's only a symbol of that which has already been accomplished and in your substitutionary sacrifice and death upon the cross and burial. And it's testified to the fact that Jesus Christ is our sin bearer because, Lord, you are risen from the dead. You're not laying in the grave. And so every bit of God the Father's wrath against sin, so just and so righteous, has been met. Thank you for dying in my stead. Thank you for dying in the stead of these your people. And instead, thank you for offering us life. If we would confess, forsake, and repent of our sin and believe in that finished work which you accomplished. So as we take of the bread, which is a reminder of your humanity, you being a man, perfectly related to us, perfectly without sin, but perfectly intended by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, to be our sin bearer, thank you, Lord, for being so obedient, even unto the point of death. And as we partake of the cup, which is the new covenant, the new promise, which has been given to everyone who believes, Jew or Gentile, whereby you write your law upon our hearts and our minds, and you remember our sin no more, and you live within, never to depart. Thank you that we can drink of it. And thank you that we can drink all of it, just as you drank all of our cup, which contained God's wrath, every drop. Oh Lord, we love you. And perhaps there are some here today who have never trusted you as they ought to. May this be the day of their salvation. And perhaps there are some of us here today who haven't really understood. We believe in you. We believe in your finished work. We have confessed our sin, but we don't live for you as we ought to. May this graphic reminder of what you encountered in the Garden of Gethsemane help us to fully comprehend Calvary. And fully comprehend, if we're yours in Christ, we're not our own, we cannot live as we ought to, choose to do in our sinful flesh. But we ought to live the life that we now have in the flesh for the one who died and gave his life for us, that we would have life. I thank you for all of this and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.